Well, we're definitely entering a different season, aren't we? I was doing some driving around Swan River the other day and seeing lots of little Christmas trees, decorated lights on houses, lights on trees, wreaths on doors, things like that. We were driving down Main Street, Christian and I. Oh, it was earlier in the week, I think, and I pointed out the co-op Christmas tree that they put in their parking lot each year. And it took me about a whole block to convince them that it wasn't a fake tree, that it was actually a real tree that they put in their parking lot. So that would be quite the fake tree if it was. But yeah, it's neat. I enjoy Christmas. It's a neat time of year. And I enjoy the decorations and things like that. I was in Doug and Sandra's yard on Friday, and they have some nice things in their yard. I noticed Doug has a nice wreath on his shop. And so, well done, Doug. You have good taste in wreaths. No, but it is nice. It is good. Our house, I won't say too much, but Candace is not so much Christmassy as some more ladies, and so the kids had to take matters into their own hands last night. We were away at a credit union Christmas party, and we came back from this thing, and the kids have built their own Christmas tree, and so the stem of the Christmas tree is the inside of a tube that's a cardboard tube from the wrapping paper, I guess, and they like taped or glued all kinds of pieces of green paper to it, and then I actually managed to wrap some lights around this thing, and I said to Christmas, you know, we'll get a real Christmas tree, and he's like, yeah, but that might be a while, so let's just have this one. So whatever, they're kids of initiative, that's the main thing, right? But we'll eventually get a Christmas tree at our house as well too. Matt asked me what I was speaking about this morning, and I'm going to continue talking about the good news. We've been last three times that I've spoke, I've just been talking about the good news of the gospel and how the gospel is good news. And that's a theme that carries right through to the Christmas season, isn't it, right? That's the reason we celebrate Christmas, is because the Christmas message is a message to us believers of good news. It's the message of God coming to earth as man, and that's exciting, and we celebrate that. This piece of scripture that we've been talking about is from Romans 5:17. It says, for if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. That's why the gospel came. That's why the gospel is so important, because if we get a hold of that good news, we learn how to reign in life. And it's God's purpose that we reign in life, right? The Lord doesn't want us to be people that are beat up and broken and not well in our bodies. He wants us to reign in life so that we're glory to Him, and so that we have the strength and power to advance His kingdom. And so what we need to learn to do as believers is learn to receive everything that He's purchased for us on the cross, that He acquired for us on the cross. There's nothing we can do to work for and to deserve those blessings, those things in our lives. It's just based on receiving Jesus and through His finished work on the cross, learning how to receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. And Satan understands, we talked about this last time I spoke, Satan understands how powerful the abundance of grace is, and the gift of righteousness is as well too. And so we're learning how to receive it, and he's working over time trying to keep those things from us. And what he does, one of his main tools or one of his main strategies, is he wants to build a fence of controversy around the most important truths in God's word, the things that are so vital that if you get a hold of it, it'll change your life. Often that is, those are the places of greatest controversy, where some people are saying something and there's other groups of people that think another way, and there's fighting and controversy about those areas. Man, that's when you encounter that, that's an area where you know, I need to hear from the Lord from this. I need to get revelation from God's word so this gets into my spirit and changes my life, because this is obviously an important area. And so the devil is well aware of the importance of grace and righteousness. And if he can rob you of walking in those things, then he can rob you of the power of the cross in your life. If you don't have a revelation of the abundance of grace, and that your identity is no longer as a sinner, but when you come to Christ as a believer, that your identity is a new creation, that you are the righteousness of God in Christ. If he can rob you of that, and you don't understand that, then he can rob you of the power of God in your life. It's interesting. Why is there no controversy around the Ten Commandments? I've never heard believers say, oh, you shouldn't talk about the Ten Commandments. That's a dangerous truth. Has anyone ever heard that? There's no controversy about the Ten Commandments, because the devil's quite fine for you. If you want to believe the law and focus on the law and have the law rule in your life, he knows that he can keep you defeated, right? Many people, however, believe that if we talk about grace too much, and if we get a revelation of the gospel of grace, that can keep us walking in sin, and that can keep us defeated. And unfortunately, in some areas of the body of Christ, that's been preached for many years. And so, these people have fear that if you tell a believer that he's completely, he's saved by grace, he's completely forgiven by grace, and that he no longer has to work for his right standing before God, he no longer has to work for his righteousness, there's an underlying suspicion or belief that person's just going to go out and live a life of ungodliness, that they're just going to do whatever they want, they're going to just walk up to the sin buffet and pick a bunch of sins and just have at her. And that's just not the way, that's not what the Bible teaches, it simply isn't. 1 Corinthians 15:56 says, "For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power." So it's not grace that gives people strength to sin, it's the law. And the more you're under the law, the more sin is strengthening your life. It's really true. The more you're under grace, the more the power of sin loses its strength in your life. That power of sin that has control over you, if you're determining to walk in grace, if you're seeing yourself as righteous as a God in Christ, that sin is going to lose power in your life. Romans 6:14 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under the grace." If you're looking for sin to not have dominion over you, and that's me today, and I hope that's you, you got to choose to be not under the law, but under grace. This means, what does this mean? The more grace you receive, the more power you have to overcome sin. That's a powerful truth. That's one that's taken me some years to get a hold of and spend lots of time in the Word and hear some teachers and preachers that really have a powerful revelation of God's grace. And praise God, it's changing my life. So sin will not have dominion over you when you receive the abundance of grace. The area of righteousness. Again, the devil's worked to put a fence around the area of righteousness. Romans 10:3 says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." In Paul's time, Paul was the one writing this verse, in Paul's time, there was people that were looking to establish their own righteousness. And that's what works is, right? When the Bible talks about good works, it's talking about people's self-effort to somehow prove or qualify themselves to God. By doing good, they think that God will see them as good. But that's not what the Bible teaches us about righteousness. Again, there's oftentimes the same fear, the same misunderstanding that if we believe and if we preach that people are forever righteous before God and it's totally independent of what they do, won't people just go out and live however they want? Won't they just, I don't care about any of this God stuff, then I'm just going to go do what I want. Again, that's not what the Bible teaches. People are already sinning without a license, right? They don't need another reason to sin, right? Before we came to Christ, we were doing sinful things, weren't we? And we don't need another reason to do it. That's because of our sin nature that we're born with. That's already our natural propensity, right? And so when grace increases, the ability to rule and reign over sin in your life increases. Romans 6:22 says, "For now you are free from the power of sin and you have become slaves of God. Now you do the things that lead to holiness and result in eternal life." I'm not saying that believers shouldn't be looking to have less and less sin in their life. But that comes from holiness. Holiness is a fruit of righteousness. As you get that righteous identity, as you get firm in that and see yourself that way and declare that over your life, holiness is the natural byproduct. The fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of righteousness, and that's holiness. Here's Paul again in the book of Philippians saying another way. This is Philippians 1:9-11. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ." The things that are excellent, sincere, and without offense, that's opposite, obviously, of sin, right? Sin is something that offends. Sin is an offense against God. And so Paul's saying, you may have more knowledge and discernment, you're going to be excellent, sincere, and without offense, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. The fruits of righteousness is not by us. It's not by our own efforts. It's not something we do by ourselves. It comes through the finished work of Jesus on the cross, and it's to the glory and praise of God. So again, holiness is the fruit of righteousness. Man, it's good to get that revelation. And righteousness comes through Jesus. You know, sin really loses its appeal when you encounter the person of grace. When you get a revelation of grace and all that God's done, again, it doesn't stir you to want to sin more. It wants to stir you to live a life that honors Jesus out of a love motivation, right? Out of a motivation that's thankful and grateful for what he's done. And you have love in your heart. You find love arising in your heart because of what he's done. Because what he's done is so amazing. He's done something that you couldn't do. He's reconciled you with God the Father. That stirs you to do good things and creates an opportunity for those things to develop in your life. I'm going to be taking a few drinks today. I hope that's okay. Today, I know what I've been talking about is review. Just been catching you up to speed. If you weren't here the last time, and it's been a couple weeks since I spoke, we're going to continue along kind of the same vein today. But today, the good news that we're going to talk about is the fact that if you're a believer, God's not angry at you anymore. God's not angry at you. He's not angry at your life. That's an important thing to get a hold of. And so we're going to talk about that. You know, have you guys ever been to a restaurant? Let's say you're with your wife and maybe another couple, and it's a new restaurant you haven't been to before, and you're looking at the menu, and there's someone at the table that just can't decide what to eat. I've experienced this a few times. And so they'll look at something like, oh, that's really good. And then they, you know, let's say it's a larger menu, so they flip over some pages and they see something else, and oh, maybe I should have that. You know, and they're kind of going back and forth, and then because they can't decide, they'll ask someone's opinion, right? So they'll go around the table and say, well, what do you think I should eat? And what do you think? And usually, you know, anyone they ask probably has a different opinion than the two things or the three things that they're deliberating on in the first place. And so, you know, and it's like, oh, what to do? And, you know, and you feel the pressure, and the waiter or the waitress comes, and, well, you guys ready to eat yet or order yet? And you have to say, oh, no, give us a couple more minutes. And then they come back again a few minutes later, and you're still not ready. But finally, this person makes up their mind, and so we're good to go. You place your order. And then the whole time they're waiting for their food, they're nervous, right? Like, oh, I hope I ordered the right thing. I'm not sure I'm going to like it, you know. And you're just like, oh, just make up your mind already. Like, don't you know you like hamburgers or whatever? You know, my strategy is just find one thing you like at a restaurant and then just keep on ordering it. And you don't have to, you don't ever have to do that thing, right? Like, I know if I go to Timberland that I just order the Chuck Wagon Burger, I get homestyle fries with a side of gravy. It's good every single time I eat it. I don't have, there's no concern, no worry, no deliberating, anything like that. I go to Pizza Place, like the Rancher's Roadhouse Pizza. Thank you, Ryan, for introducing me to Rancher's Roadhouse Pizza. It's changed, well, my pizza life anyway, not my life. It's really good. And then if you get it with the dill sauce, that's even better. So, again, I know what I order at Pizza Place, right? And so, anyway, that's just my thing. But my point is, with that illustration, is sometimes believers can be like that about God. They don't have a solid understanding of his character and his nature, and so they go back and forth. And God's, you know, today God's good, but tomorrow he might be upset at me and disciplined, wanting to discipline me. Sometimes God's angry at me. Sometimes he's not. And they go back and forth in their views about God. And when they go back and forth like that, the result is apprehension and fear and confusion, and they're not sure what to think because they haven't made up their mind about God. And what's happening is they're going back and forth between two covenants. They're going back and forth between the covenant of law and the covenant of grace. And when you mix those two together, there's not a solid understanding, and fear and confusion is the end result. So if you were to ask them, when is God happy with you? And it, honestly, if you ask a lot of, go out in the streets and you ask a bunch of believers, again, Christian people, this question, when is God not happy with you? They'd say, well, when I'm sinning, when I'm doing things that are wrong, that's when he's not happy with me. He's upset at me. When is he happy with you? Well, he's happy with me when I'm doing right things, when I'm feeling like I'm having victory over sin in my life, or I'm having a good week and I'm not getting angry or struggling in this area or that area. That's when God's happy with me. And that would be how many people see their Christian walk. We have to understand the difference between the two covenants. So under the law, God demanded righteousness for man, right? Under the law, that was the request. That was the requirement, that man needed to be righteous. And when they couldn't follow through with it fully, so the priest had to offer sacrifices to make up for the fact that man couldn't be righteous. Under grace, God's provided the righteousness. It's no longer our righteousness anymore. It's God's righteousness. So under law, then, everything was dependent on man and dependent on man's ability to obey the law. Under grace, everything depends on who? Depends on Jesus, right? It's a big difference. Exodus 20 records the Ten Commandments being given to Moses. And one of the things that, if you guys are familiar with the Ten Commandments, they pretty much all start out the same way. You shall not you shall not, and it talks about our actions over and over again, and those words are used many times. You shall not, you shall not, you shall not. The new covenant of grace, one of the places it's best described is Hebrews 8. We're going to read from verses 8 to 10 and then verse 12. And listen to the difference comparing the covenant of law and the covenant of grace. So Hebrews 8, verses 8 to 10 says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with them, with their ancestors. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. What a difference, right? The Ten Commandments, the law was, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not. This is the main clause of the new covenant here. And is the focus on us at all? It's not. The focus is on God. The focus is on His Son, Jesus. And He's saying, I will do this for you. I will, I will, I will. What a difference. So the demand on the old covenant of law is, again, us performing. But the demand on the covenant of grace is God Himself performing. And the good news is that Jesus has already done the work. He's already done everything on behalf, on our behalf. When Jesus was on the cross and He cried out, it is finished. Why was He saying it is finished? Because the work is done. God wanted us to know there was a moment in time, a clearly identifiable moment in time where it was finished. The work was done. That demand, that requirement was put on Jesus, and as a righteous man, He fulfilled that requirement. So, how can God be angry with you when He's already declared your sins and your lawless deeds, I will remember no more? We just read that scripture in Hebrews. He says, your sins and your lawless deeds, I will remember no more. If He's not remembering them, if it's not a part of what He's thinking about when He's seeing you, how can He be angry? Amen? You know, it's important to understand that while God has wrath, and if you're reading the Bible, you read the scriptures in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it does talk about God being angry. Absolutely. And depending on the translation you're using, you'll find the word wrath or anger, and they basically mean the same thing. And usually the King James and some of the older translations might use the word wrath, and some newer translations might use the word anger. And so I'll use them interchangeably as well. The first place we find God angry is the Old Testament, again, where man was under the covenant of law. Romans 4:15 says the law brings about wrath. Man couldn't live up to the requirements of the law, and so as a result, we came under God's righteous anger. The New Testament also talks about God's anger and His wrath. But in the New Testament, His anger and His wrath, it is no longer directed at God's covenant people, right? In the Old Testament, we were under the covenant of the law. The people of Israel are under the covenant of the law. So they were covenant people, but it was the covenant of the law. Well, we're covenant people now as well, but we're under a different covenant. We're under a better covenant. It's the new covenant. And God's anger is never directed at people in the new covenant, believers in the new covenant. Where it's directed in the New Testament is people who have consistently rejected Jesus. And in the end times, the day of judgment, it's reserved for people who have ultimately made the decision to reject Jesus. And so we see it in the book of Revelation. It's referenced in the book of Romans and in various places that people who willfully make the decision to reject Jesus, meaning they're not part of the new covenant, they're not new covenant believers, they will experience the wrath of God. But they have opportunity not to experience that. Should have brought my camel back. Romans 5, 8 and 9 says, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. So when we come to Christ as believers, we're justified by the blood of Jesus and we're saved from the anger of God. We're saved from the wrath of God through Jesus. So, man, that gives us great joy. That's an awesome news. We can have assurance because Jesus bore the anger of our sins on the cross. We never again have to experience God's anger. Romans 4:7-8 says, oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sins are put out of sight. What joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of sin. This means when we accept God's work on the cross, God no longer sees us as sinners. You guys may not have noticed, but there are songs that we could sing in this church that would talk about us being sinners. I'm only singing those songs if it refers to the past tense. So we sing Amazing Grace sometimes, right? But we're talking past tense. That's not our identity anymore, right? We are righteous. We may have been that way in the past, but that's not us right now, right? That's one of the issues with, and this is not to bash AA, for example, but that's one of the issues with recovery programs like that, is because part of their methodology is having you see yourself as an alcoholic or an addict, and you declare that over your life for the rest of your life. Well, when we come to Christ, we are the righteousness of God in Christ, and we're no longer alcoholics or addicts or anything like that. We have a new identity, and so our the way we have victory over sin is to declare our new identity, not keep holding on to the old identity. Amen? 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 19 says, "This means anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, and new life has begun. And all of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him." So what he's done for us, now we share that good news. We distribute that to others, because we want to bring them into that same place. "For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them." That's such a key phrase. God, through Christ, no longer counts people's sins against them. Man, I was thinking about this principle. I was reading a little blog post about it, and it was good because it added something to my sermon. And when we get a grasp of this and how God views his children, and he sees us as a new creation, he sees us as something entirely new. When we come to Christ, when we become a believer, when we acknowledge God as our Savior, make him Lord of our life, choose to live for him, he sees us as something entirely new. That should affect how we see other people in that same place. That should affect how we see other believers, right? And it should affect how we see ourselves as well. We've been mostly talking about how we see ourselves. But when there's other believers in our lives that are struggling with sin, let's say they're struggling with addiction or anger or strife in their marriage or whatever's going on in their life that doesn't honor the Lord, man, it's easy for me to sometimes get agitated by that and upset at that person. You know, if you let yourself, you could get angry and even feeling judgmental about them. The thing is, if God isn't angry and upset at other believers when they sin, why do we do that? He's not judging them. He's not holding their sin against them. And yet, as believers, we fall into that place so easily. I can definitely speak for myself in this one. I can find myself in that place where I'm walking in judgment and I'm thinking about thoughts about someone, and I'm viewing them in a light that's far different than the way God is seeing them. This is a big one. This might stretch your mind a little bit and just kind of pull it open a little bit. But if God's not offended by the sin in their lives, that's a strong statement, but I really believe it's true. God's not offended by the sin in their lives. Why? Because Jesus already bore that offense. If Jesus already bore the offense for their sin and God's not offended by the sin in our lives, how can we be offended by it? Just something to think about. When God sees you, he's not seeing the sin. And when God sees them, he's not seeing the sin in their lives. What he's seeing is the blood of Jesus. What happens is that we're back to that old thing of mixing law and grace. We're back at the new restaurant, unsure of what to order. And when you mix that law and you mix that grace, you become confused. And the end result is condemnation and fear and confusion, and you're not sure what to think. I'm not saying that their sin doesn't require confrontation. The Bible is clear about that, that, you know, that we need to confront sin. But the motivation that we do it with and the way we do it is so much different when we're seeing it through the eyes of God the Father. Amen? Galatians 6, 1-5 says, "Dear brothers, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path." Now, this spoke to me. This was good for me. This was good for Cam to put these words on paper and to prepare this day, because, you know, one of the challenges that I have in my life, and Candace would agree with this, is, you know, when my kids just do crazy things, I can get upset. I don't always respond with the level of love and care and patience that I should. This last week, I had a good one. It's snow out. Like, it's clearly winter outside. Would most of you agree that it's winter outside? Well, my son doesn't necessarily see it that way. He thinks that even though, it's -5 and maybe there's 6 inches of snow on the ground, it's totally fine for him to go to school without a toque and without mitts. That just, in his mind, that's a reasonable thing for him to do. But I know that he goes outside and he plays in the snow every recess. So he goes out in the morning and at lunch in the afternoon. So when it's time for me to drive them to school and I see Christian doesn't have gloves and mitts, I say, Christian, where's your gloves? Well, they're wet. So I don't have, Dad, I don't have any gloves. And I'm thinking, I know there's lots of gloves. He just doesn't like the gloves. That's the issue, right? The one pair that he likes are wet, and so therefore doesn't have any gloves to wear. I said, Christian, go get some gloves. And I'm expecting that to be the end of it. I come back 3 minutes later, he still doesn't have any gloves or mitts. Well, now I'm going to have to do it myself, right? So I go with him. All right, well, here's a pair. Here, those ones are crackly. He literally said that. I don't like those ones. They're crackly. I'm like, I'll show you crackly. and then there's a pair of leather mitts. Well, I don't like mitts because I can't move my fingers enough. And then there's, we bought... Getting agitated just talking about it. Okay, so you can see, this is good. You can see where I'm coming from. We bought lots of new sets of gloves last year because the kids never seem to have enough mitts and gloves. Why is it there's only one of each now? Like, what happened from last winter to the beginning of this winter where this great new pair of gloves that I paid $15 for, and there's only one of them there. And then there's another one that looks almost the same, but it's not quite, and there's only one of that as well. Well, they happen to be on the right hand, so he could mix the two, and no one would ever notice that they're different. Because they're very slightly different, but no, that wasn't good enough as well. Anyway, I said, Christian, take care of this. When I come back, you better have something chosen. He didn't. I come back 5 minutes later, still no gloves, still no mitts. And I got angry. I grabbed him by the tongue, like, get something on right now. We're leaving. Get some mitts on. You have to have mitts when you go to school. Well, I had to apologize. I had to ask his forgiveness later. Christian, I apologize for getting angry for you for not having mitts. It wasn't right that I got angry about that. And he gave me a hug and he accepted that forgiveness. Well, that is a fleshly reaction, I admit, right? But that's what we do in our lives in a lot of different other various other areas as well. And this scripture spoke to me as I was thinking about this silly situation with the mitts. It's James 1:20 says, human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. And one of the things that I'm learning is human anger doesn't produce the righteousness that Cam desires either. It just doesn't, right? And it's an important principle for us to learn that if we get angry and upset and walk in judgment and condemnation and come down hard on someone, it's just not going to produce the fruits of righteousness that we're hoping for and we're looking for in their life. That's just not the way the kingdom works. So, what do? We take the time to get the heart of God the Father in a situation, right? And that's the journey I'm on with my kids is, Lord, help me continue to see them the way you see them. Help the fruits of the righteousness, fruit of the Spirit to grow in my life so that I handle those situations in the right way and I don't have to go back and apologize afterwards. Again, the key for us to understanding why God is not angry with us as believers is understanding the difference between the old and new covenant. What covenant are we walking in? Are we walking in the covenant of law? Are we walking in the covenant of grace? Under the covenant of law, the covenant of Moses, if the children of Israel disobeyed the law, they would be cursed and punished, right? It talks about that in the book of Deuteronomy. If you don't obey the law, this is the bad things, and there's a whole lot of them that will happen to you. And if they obeyed the law, if they did good, they would be blessed. And so it was a cause and effect type of covenant. That was the agreement that they had. But think about this. Were they cursed because God is a God of wrath? Were they cursed when they did things that were wrong, when they walked in disobedience? Were they cursed because God is a God of wrath and God was a God of anger? That's not why. They were cursed because they failed to live up to the requirements of the agreement. The agreement was if they did good, they would be blessed. If they did bad, they would have curses. There would be bad things. Did I get that right? There would be bad things that would happen to them. And so it was a covenant that depended entirely on their ability to keep the law. Right? It was a covenant that It was up to them. If they couldn't do it, they were in a bad place. That's what's so exciting about the new covenant, is we're not blessed because we do good. We're not blessed because we're good. We're blessed because Jesus is good. I'm going to read those verses in Hebrews again in the New Living Translation. The day is coming, says the Lord. I understand I'm jumping around just a little bit here. The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. They did not remain faithful. They could not remain faithful to my covenant. So I turned my back on them, says the Lord. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel on that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws on their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins. So the new covenant is not based, I know I've said this a lot, but we're going to get it through this morning. The new covenant is not based on our faithfulness. It's based on God's faithfulness. It's not based on our righteousness. It's based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's a covenant that's no longer dependent on us. And that's awesome. That's why God put that covenant in place. He had to put a covenant in place that was no longer dependent on you and me. It was only dependent on one who does not fail, who is fully righteous, and that is Jesus Christ. It works every time. You never have to question it because it's not based on you and me who are unreliable. It's based on Jesus. This doesn't mean that God's soft on sin. He's holy and he's righteous and God's sin, and he hates sin. He really does. But his full anger and the full judgment against sin fell upon Jesus at the cross. It's no longer directed at his covenant people. It's no longer directed at you and me, and we have to remember that. So he's not soft on sin, he's just already dealt with it. We're going to look a little bit further in this, continue to stretch you just a little bit more, and we're going to talk about future sin, because this is the next question that comes up when we're talking like this. The key is, if you're going to walk in the freedom of God's grace and develop the fruit of holiness in your life, you have to understand that even your future sins have been forgiven. When we come to Christ, many believers, you know, what's in their mind is they're thinking about their past sins, right? They've lived a sinful life. They've done sinful things because they have a sin nature. And so when they're coming to Christ and they're saying, I lay my sins at the foot of the cross, Jesus, forgive me of my sins, are they thinking of their future sins? At that time, they're not, right? They're thinking of all the things that they've done. Right, and then they've also probably been told or read the scripture in Romans that talks about that no one is righteous, no, not one. And so ultimately, we're sinners because of a sin nature. We're descended from Adam, and because of the original sin, that's why we're sinners. But because we're sinners, we do sinful things. It's not the other way around. Because we're sinners, because that was our identity, we've done sinful things. And so when they come to Christ, that's what they're thinking about. And then they believe once they come to Christ, only their past sins are forgiven. So for that point in time, now we've got to be really good. Right? God's forgiven us of our sins. Thank you, Jesus. I've come to Christ. But now I'm a Christian, so now I've got to be really good. Now I've got to do good things. Can't do any more sins because I'm a Christian. And it's true that we need to aspire to holiness, but it's not through that straining. It's not through that belief system that we get there. Here's the thing that we've got to understand. When Christ died on the cross, that was approximately 2,000 years ago. None of us were born yet. Some might say you weren't even a twinkle in your daddy's eye, right? None of us were born yet. And so when Jesus died on the cross, all your sins were future sins. All your past sins, all your present sins, all your future sins, those are all future sins because the cross was over there. And so anything forward from the cross is future sin. One sacrifice was made back then on the cross for all people for all time. Just one sacrifice, one time, it was by one man for all people, and it's done. But that finished work is outside of time. It extended back to the beginning of creation, and it extends forward to the end of time. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's lots of scriptures like this. We're going to read one more. Colossians 2:13, you were dead in your sins, and because of your sinful nature, And because your sinful nature was not yet cut away, then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all your sins. All is all. You can't get around that. All is all your sins. It's all your past sins, all your present sins, all your future sins. It refers to all the sins of our lifetime. He didn't just take away one segment of your sins. He forgave all, past, present, and future. I was thinking about the Swan River Parade. I enjoyed going to the Swan River Parade. It's important where you sit in the parade. Learn this over time, actually. There's a whole strategy to deciding where one sits at the parade. If you sit too close to where the parade starts, you won't get thrown any candy. And I'm not so much thinking about myself, but you have to think for your kids, right? But the people on the parade floats aren't going to throw much candy at the beginning because they think, well, I have to make this candy last. Right, so they only throw a little bit at the beginning because they know that there's, you know, a 2 kilometer or 3 kilometer parade road or whatever. And so don't sit at the beginning of the parade. And then you don't want to sit at the end of the parade, toward the end of the parade, because there's some people that are just completely not able to regulate their candy throwing, and so half the parades are out of candy by that time. And so, and then they're tired as well, right? The people who have to walk, they're tired and say, oh, I want this thing to end. And so, you know, they don't have as much joy and enthusiasm at the end of the parade as well. So the key is to be somewhere kind of in the middle, right? And you have, you know, they're kind of loosened up a little bit, and they're like, oh, yeah, we got enough candy to make this happen, you know. So they're being, and they still have enough energy, you know. And so I'm not going to tell you exactly where we sit at the parade because it's, it would be just like, you got to figure it out on your own, but it's important to sit at the right place. That has nothing to do with the sermon, but the parade example is important to, here's the thing, I'm talking about the forgiveness of God, and that work on the cross being completely independent of time and space. When you're sitting watching the parade, if you know, I can turn to Candace and say, can you see all the parade? And she says, yeah, I see it all. Now, when she says, I see it all, she's looking to the left, you know, and she's looking to the right, and she's seeing all that there is to see at that place and at that time. But is it the entire parade? Well, it isn't, right? Because she's not seeing way down by A&W. And, oh, I can't say too much because they'll know where we... She's not seeing... She's not seeing to the east and to the west so much, and then the parade turns a couple corners, and you know, she's only seeing the part of the parade that's in front of her at that time. And our lives are very linear, right? We live our lives through time, one day at a time, and so it's difficult for us to wrap our heads around the concept of all our sins being forgiven, because we're kind of just seeing what's in front of us. But God's view, he's completely independent of space and time. So he's kind of like a drone 500 feet above Swan River, and he sees the entire parade at once. He sees the beginning and the end, and he sees the people that have lots of candy and the people that don't have much candy left. And he sees the whole thing as it's going through Swan River, right? And his picture and his view of the parade is much different than ours. And it's kind of a rough example, but it's, you know, I'm trying to get across to you guys that the work of the cross happened 2,000 years ago. And so when God says all your sins have been forgiven, that's all your sins. It's your past, your present, and your future sins. It means that when God forgave your sins at the cross, he saw the sins. In his mind, he at that moment, he took on the entire sins of your lifetime, even the ones you haven't committed. And even all your future sins were judged on the cross. This should make you say, yes, praise God. Now, it doesn't mean that you have that response and then you say, man, now I can't wait to go and just do a bunch more sins. Like, bring on the whatever, you know. That's not our response when we feel that. And I'm confident that's not your response when you're hearing that message today. It makes you want to live a life of thankfulness. It makes you want to live a life that honors Jesus because of how good and how awesome he's been to you. You know, a believer who's truly encountered the grace of God, who's taken on the righteousness of Jesus, who completely understands and accepts the forgiveness of God, it's not his desire. He just won't have the desire in his life to go out and live a lifestyle of sin. I'm not meaning that person won't sin. You still might get mad at your kid for not wearing gloves or whatever, but you won't live a lifestyle where it's your, you wake up in the morning, you can't wait to go do whatever that grieves the Holy Spirit. You're not going to be living a lifestyle with that bent towards sin as you get that identity of righteousness and as you walk in that grace. Amen. Romans 6:14, we shared this last time. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace. I want you guys just to leave with that verse, just with Get that understanding. Get that revelation deep in your spirit. If it seems too good to believe, man, take it to the Word. Take it to God. Say, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, just show me in this, show me in your Word, this teaching, this fact that you've forgiven all my sins, that you're not angry at me anymore. You're not angry when I do things wrong. Just ask the Lord to reveal it to you, and He will. He'll show it to you, and you'll be able to walk in that freedom. You'll be able to walk in a new place. Amen? Let's stand up and pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for what you've done, Lord. The message of the gospel, Lord, is truly good news, Lord. The understanding, Lord, that we no longer have to work for our salvation. We no longer have to work for our righteousness, Lord. That the covenant that we're under is no longer dependent on us, but it's dependent on the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's so powerful, Lord. And so we welcome that revelation today, Lord. We welcome that reality into our lives, Lord. We say thank you. Our response is thankfulness, gratefulness for what you've done, Lord. We desire to live a life that honors you, Lord. We desire to live a life that experiences your glory in our lives, Lord. Your power, your presence, and our goodness, Lord. We desire to live a life, Lord, that bears the fruits of righteousness, that shows holiness, Lord. But we recognize it doesn't come by us striving, by us working, by us trying to do and do and do, Lord. We recognize, Lord, it comes because we rest in your gift of righteousness, Lord. We rest in that abundance of grace, Lord. We thank you for it. We're grateful, Heavenly Father. So I declare, Lord, that today, Lord, this is a people, Lord, that gets that revelation, Lord. This is a people that truly believes deep down in our hearts, Lord, you're no longer angry at us. You're no longer angry at our sin. The anger of that sin was bore by Jesus on the cross 2,000 years ago. And we thank you, Jesus, for your tremendous sacrifice. The significance of what you've done means so much more to us when we see it through that light. We thank you, Jesus. We honor you. If I've been talking today, and I've been talking to believers, about how as believers, God's not angry at us. If you recognize that you're not yet in that place, that's not a decision that you've made. That's not you yet. Today can be your day. And so I'm going to pray, and if that's you, just pray along with me in your head or say the words quietly in heart. But as I pray, just agree with me, and today you'll be taking on that gift of righteousness. And it'll be your first day where you can start walking in that tremendous abundance of grace that Jesus purchased for you. So Heavenly Father, I come to you. I recognize that I'm a sinner, that I've done sinful things. But today, I come to the cross. I thank you for the work that you did on the cross. You gave your life so I could be free. You did what I could not do and reconciled me to God the Father. So I receive your free gift of salvation today. I confess with my mouth that I believe in you, Jesus. And I believe in my heart that you are the risen King. I surrender my life to you, Jesus. I purpose to live for you. I choose today to receive that gift of righteousness and that abundance of grace. And I thank you that once for all, my sins were forgiven at the cross. Thank you, Jesus. If you made that decision today, come tell us about it. We'd love to pray with you further, welcome you into the kingdom of God, welcome you into the family of God, celebrate with you. If there's anything else you'd like to pray for, just invite you up right now at the end of the service. We have people that will pray with you, whatever it is that you're believing God for. It's healing in your body, health in your relationship, bills to be paid, children that you just need God to touch, whatever it is that you're believing God for in your life. We'll stand with you. We'll agree with God's word over your situation. We'll believe for victory in that area. Amen. Be blessed. Plumbing is working today, so we can have fellowship time in the back.